You take your Bibles on and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll continue and finish our discussion this morning and this evening on the character of love. As we discussed this morning, it's a character that is vital in our relationship to Jesus Christ and understanding our responsibilities to one another and our relationship to the God of heaven. And this morning we discussed why it is the better way. Tonight we want to look at the characteristics as they are given to us in chapter number 13. We left off this morning talking about the last characteristic that we looked at, and that is the characteristic of kindness. Tonight we want to continue our discussion in talking about envy. We want to begin by understanding the word, Greek word for envy in the Greek, and not even begin to pronounce what that is. Zelou is the understanding in the Greek. Thayer says this is what it means. It means to burn with zeal, to be in heated or to boil with envy, hatred, or anger. In a good sense, to be zealous in the pursuit of good. To desire earnestly, to pursue. To desire one earnestly, to strive after, busy oneself about him. To exert oneself for one that he may not be torn, from me. To be the object of zeal of others, to be zealously sought after, to envy. Now, one of the key words in this is the word zealousness. Zeal is part of, envy is part of having the wrong kind of zeal. It is really resentment. It is resentment that is produced by witnessing or hearing the advantage or prosperity of others, of another's gift or another's possession. It is caused by persecution, bitterness, hatred, division. It is a sign of carnality. It is a sign of being in the world. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs, the 14th chapter, verse number 30. Proverbs 14 and verse number 30. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. We also see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse number 3, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, divisions that are among you, are you not yet carnal and behaving like mere men? And so envy is something that is of the world. It is something that is carnal-mindedness. It is something that is in the flesh that we should leave as we become children of God. Love is not jealous of what others have or have become. When others have happiness, wealth, health, and an ability, love rejoices and it is delighted. Envy is nothing more than an attitude of not desiring or not willing of what others have and a desire that I wish that I had. Envy is something that is uncharacteristic in those of us who call ourselves children of God. If someone is a better preacher than me, that does not make me envious. Someone is a better song leader. If someone does something better than me, I should not be envious. I should be joyful. I should be rejoicing that someone has a talent that I do not have. Envy is one that is centered upon self-centeredness. When somebody is envious, he's self-centered. He is not humble. And he looks at himself, and he does not rejoice in the abilities and the things that other people can do. Too many times in the world, especially in the Lord's church, we have problems because brethren become envious. They become envious of maybe of the possessions of one or a brother or sister or another, become envious what they can do and somebody else cannot do. All of that leads to a lack of love. If you notice in the very beginning of this series, we looked at the word love. Love is the thing that can cause you not to be envious. If you truly love someone, if you're truly kind, and if you're truly rejoicing with them, how in the world could you envy them? If you truly love them and you're concerned about them and you care about them, there's nothing that they could do or have that would cause you to be envious. Envy is a sin. To envy over what someone else has or possesses is something that is incompatible with being a child of God. It is something that does not demonstrate love. It is something that shows a lack of love. And so we must not, and we must put away envy, and we must not allow it to creep into our life. But there's something else in the character of love, that it does not parade itself. What does that mean in verse number, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? It says it does not parade itself. That simply means to boast to oneself. A self-display, employing rhetorical embellishments of extolling oneself excessively. To boast or to vaunt oneself, it means to be a braggart, vainglorious, not in the New Testament. It is used in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 as a negative of love. I want you to notice it is a self-display. To parade itself is an arrogance that has gone awry. It is not wrong to have pride. It is not wrong to be proud of something that we do or an ability that we have. But you have to be careful that you don't become arrogant or haughty, or that you boast or you have pride over someone else because they do not have the ability or talent that you do. In other words, we do not parade it. We do not flaunt it as something that makes us better than someone else. We need to understand the word refers to arrogance of speech. Undoubtedly, some of those who have spiritual gifts were bragging about them. What was the problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Why was this even written? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you had the time when there were spiritual gifts. And what they were doing, they were picking one gift over another gift. If I had the gift of healing, that made me better than the one that had the gift of prophecy. If I had the ability to interpret, that made me better than the one who could prophesy. And so instead of allowing all the gifts to work together for the good of all, they were pitting one gift against another, and what they were doing, they were bragging and they were vaunting it as one that is better than another. Love does not brag, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. Admitting to another some good deed that you have done or some ability that you possess is not necessarily bragging. Turn over to John chapter 10 and look at verse number 32. John chapter 10, verse number 32. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" Is Jesus bragging about what he has done? Is he bragging about the miracles? Is he bragging about all the good works that he did unto man? In Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, it says he went about doing good. Was he bragging about it? Or was he simply asking a question and stating the fact? They were taking him out and going to stone him because of the healing that he had done. And he asked them, "What have I done? What good work have I done that you're stoning me over?" He's not bragging about it. He is just stating a fact. There's nothing wrong with stating a fact when somebody asks me about something I've done. But it's a little different if I brag about it, if I parade about it, in order that someone might think of me more than they need to think. I want you to look at this last sentence on this chart. It says, we should always ask, am I telling this about myself to serve or to be served? What is the purpose that I'm relating this event? Why am I telling about it? Why am I explaining it? Why am I giving and telling it to another? Is it to elevate myself? I want you to take your Bible to a passage that you are very familiar with. Look at Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus deals with this attitude. In the Sermon on the Mount, which is the proclamation of the kingdom of God, he is discussing in this context the need that humility is going to be part of the character that is needed in the kingdom of God. Notice in verse number 1 of chapter number 6. It says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from the Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrite. For they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. What Jesus is saying here is that we should not do good deeds simply for the fact what others might see to elevate ourselves. When we do things to parade our attitude, our ability, the things that we do in service to God, and we put it on display so others can glorify us, so they can put us on a pedestal, so they can elevate us, then our heart is not right. We do not have the proper humility, and God is not pleased with that. Now, again, we must understand that what God is talking about here is one who is not thankful. One who is not thankful for the abilities that they have, but in other words, would lead you to believe that they've got these things on their own account, that they've done this by their own accord. And therefore, they are not thankful, therefore they brag, and therefore it becomes a sin. And so, we are not to parade ourselves, we are not to elevate ourselves to be more than we are. Because when we do that, we lack the character of love. But not only are we not to elevate ourselves, we are not to be puffed up. The Greek word means, from Thayer, is to inflate, to blow up, to cause to swell up, to puff up, to make proud, to be puffed up, to bear oneself loftily, and to be proud. Vine says to puff up, to blow up, to inflate. It is used metaphorically in the New Testament in the sense of being puffed up with pride. Now, what does it mean to be puffed up, to elevate oneself, to have an inflated opinion of oneself? That simply means somebody that is out of sync. Someone who believes their worth is greater than what God does. We need to understand that this attitude is from whence bragging comes. When you parade it about, the next thing that falls into place is that you're going to be puffed up. This word refers to an inflated concept of one's importance. It is pride that has gone astray. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. And in this we have the avenues of sin. And one of the avenues of sin is the pride of life. You notice in 1 John chapter 2, and in verse number 16, it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, it is of the world." A person that has pride of life is something that is a work of the world, is not a character of a Christian. Pride, according to Proverbs 16, verse 18, will lead to a fall. It is a very real danger to young Christians. In other words, we can have a very inflated ego concerning about our worth and something that we are and what others are not. And then it causes us to act in such a way that we are puffed up. One of the characteristics that the Bible clearly tells us that we must have is humility. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. I don't know how the Apostle Paul could have made this any clearer to understand than the first five verses of this second chapter. In talking about humility, it is absolutely essential in the life of a Christian. If you are truly humbled, then it will not allow you to become a braggart. It will not allow you to be parade the things that you do, and it will not allow you to become puffed up. You will not have an inflated estimate of how important you are. Look at verse 1. It says, "Therefore, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction in mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and being of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you not only look out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, notice in this text, it says that we ought to think of others better than ourselves. It says we ought to look to the needs of others before those of ourselves. Now, that does not mean that I should not be concerned about the things that I need and my family needs in my life, but it also means that we must not have an inflated concept of our worth and our value to the Lord in comparison with anybody else in the Lord's church. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, the Bible says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." What we must remember is that we all are servants of God. One of the things that makes this very clear of our importance as a group is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul used the illustration of the human body. And he showed how all parts of the human body work together for the function of that body. And when one part is out of sync, it causes all the body to be out of sync. And you know what? When you or I get sick and part of our body is not well, it affects the whole body. It has kind of a drop-down effect that when it causes it to be out of sync in one thing, it will lead to be out of sync in other areas. That's exactly true in the Lord's church. When we begin to be puffed up, when we begin to parade ourselves, when we begin to be envious, then what we have is we have an inflated opinion of ourselves. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. No elder, no preacher, no individual Christian is indispensable. If I leave tomorrow or I die tomorrow, this church will not die. If the eldership was dissolved tomorrow for some unforeseen reason, that would not cause the church at Beaver Creek to go away. That would not be the end of the story. Nobody is indispensable. Nobody is above the Lord. Nobody is greater than the Master. And what we must understand and what we must comprehend is to learn where we fit into the bigger picture. When I was in the military, one of the things that my superiors wanted me to see over and over again is wanted me to understand how I fit into the big picture. You know, sometimes when you're walking around a B-52 or a KC-135 and it's 40 below out and I'm worried about somebody stealing the plane, I know that they got common sense. They're going to do it when the weather's better. And it's kind of difficult to see the big picture when you're out there in that situation. But you know what? We need to understand that envy, that a lack of humility, and a lack of self-respect, and being overcome with pride is asking for disaster. If you don't believe me, turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and look at the words of Paul and this warning. It's a very simple verse. One sentence, and here is what it says. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Nobody, and I mean nobody, is above being tempted. Nobody, but nobody is exempt when it comes to having difficulty. And no one person is more important than another person. Ladies and gentlemen, the elders are important because they have a role and they have a responsibility. That does not mean that their importance is elevated above yours. I have a responsibility as an evangelist. I have a job to do. I have a work to do. But that does not mean that I am more important than you because of the work that I do. Because it takes all of us working together, and it takes all of us using the abilities that we have, and all of it using the talents that we have, and putting them together for the use and the benefit of the whole. And whenever you have a bunch of individuals, you are going to have problems. I'll give you a good illustration of this. You know what? When you take a team sport, you know the teams that win, the teams that are champions, are teams that do not have individuals. There are people who work together as a unit. You could have all the best stars on a particular team, and you might have 3 or 4 all-stars, but if they learn to play like a team, and they don't learn to work together for the good of the team, that team is not going to win in the overall effect. Because what you have are people who are working for their individual goals instead of working what's good for the team. In other words, I might be the best player on the team, but it might be best for the team that I take a lesser role. Why? Because it allows the other people to contribute and that we can be, we're better together than being four individuals. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what's true in the church. This is a problem that I think that we need to address in the Lord's church. It's a problem that we don't understand the value of each and every member. Every member of the body is important to the function and the effectiveness of the body of Christ. When every member is not performing to the ability that it has, the church is weakened to that degree. And when somebody else is taking up the slack for someone else, that does not make the church stronger. It makes the church weaker. Because what happens is that person becomes discouraged. And so God says it works better and it works best when we work together, each one doing what we can, and not to have an inflated opinion of oneself. But there's another character of love that we need to look at, and that's rudeness. The Bible says love is not rude. Now, that Greek word is very interesting. Thayer says it means to act unbecomingly. Vines says it is to act unseemingly, a negative form. It is used in 1 Corinthians 7:36. It means to behave unseemingly, so as to run the risk of bringing the virgin daughter into danger of disgrace. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in verse 5, it says, does not be, it behaves itself unseemingly. Now what does it mean to be rude? Now when you talk about rudeness, we experience this all the time. You go into a grocery store, you go into a retail store, and you're having trouble, and you go to the clerk and you need some help, and the clerk is very rude to you. You understand what to do? They act unbecomingly. But you know that's a two-way street. Sometimes the person who is the customer is the one who is acting rude. And they're the ones that are causing the problem. So what does it mean to be rude? Well, it just simply means it's a term to describe rude action in word or in deed. The arrogant man feels man forgets to respect and consider and honor other people. On the other hand, love always conducts itself with proper decorum. In other words, we consider the other person. We're mindful of their feelings. We're mindful of the things that we do around them. And we're mindful how our actions and how they attribute and affect another person. And we need to be that. Look at the words in Romans 12 and verse 10. It says, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Christians need to act in such a way that they are not rude. And it's something that we need to practice as brethren. It's rude to interrupt people. It's rude not to consider what somebody else says and to allow it to give them time to explain whatever they might be talking about. It's rude whenever that we want things our way instead of somebody else's way. It's rude when we do not consider the feelings of another person. Let me give you an example. You know, some people are sensitive. That's their character. That's their makeup. Should we treat somebody differently because they're a little bit more sensitive than someone else? And you know, there's people you can joke with, and there's other people that don't like it. And you know what? That's okay. We have to learn to deal with people as they are, not as we want them to be. And we're sometimes rude when we try to force what we want to do upon others instead of acknowledging and accepting the fact they are different than us. And sometimes we cause a lot of strife, we cause a lot of contention, we cause a lot of frustration because people do not react the way we think they ought to react. You know, I remember a number of years ago that in the church that I was a member of, that there was a sister there who was very sensitive. And yet there was a fellow there who continually made fun of her because she was sensitive, because he was outgoing, he was friendly, and he was very straightforward. He thought everybody ought to be like that. And he thought this one sister, he thought she was less because she was a little bit more reserved, she was a little bit more timid, and she's a little bit more shy. Ladies and gentlemen, that's rude. Not everybody's going to be like me. Not everybody's going to be like you. And we've got to be recognized that people are different. And we've got to treat them differently. Men act differently than women. And even a woman, all women don't act the same. All men don't act the same. All of us have our physical, personal makeups. Every one of us have things that are peculiar to us as an individual. And because we have these different things about each one of us, we ought to be respectful of that, and we ought not to be rude in our dealings with one another. Ladies and gentlemen, if I know somebody's sensitive, I'm going to be careful in how I approach that person. I'm not going to kid with them. I'm not going to clown around with them. If there's something that they don't feel comfortable in doing, that's okay. Because there are other people who are very comfortable in that. And we ought to respect that, and we don't need to be rude about it. You know, really, a lot of this stuff's common sense. You treat people like you want to be treated. You treat people and you respect the individuality of the person. And when you do that, you'll keep strife and contention down. But you know, another word that will help us understand this is the next thing in the list. And it is one that if we could grasp, it would really take care of all the rest. And it is selfishness. Selfishness is something that is not compatible with Christianity. If you are selfish in any area, it will cause you to lose your effectiveness as a Christian. Now, the Greek word for selfishness is love that does not seek its own interest. Selfishness is someone who is in love with themselves. Everything evolves around them. Everything's about me. Everything's about what I want. What I expect, what I demand, that is selfishness. And you throw that into any kind of relationship, whether it be marriage, whether it be parent and child, whether it be between brethren, whether it be in a work relationship, you throw that in, you're going to have problems. Now listen to what Mr. Barnes says about selfishness. Mr. Barnes says, love is not selfish. It does not seek its own happiness exclusively or mainly. It does not seek its own happiness to the injury of others. This expression is not, however, to be pressed as if Paul meant to teach that a man should not regard his own welfare at all, or to have no respect for his own health, his property, his happiness, or his salvation. You know what the key to this definition is? This expression is not to seek one's happiness at the expense of someone else. You know what that means? That means I'm not going to put somebody else in a position that would put them in a position that they might be unhappy just so I can be happy. That's selfishness. And that is unacceptable to God. Our culture views love is distorted fundamentally because it is focused on pleasing ourselves. You know, we live in the me society. We live in the society that's about me. It's about what I want. It's about what I desire. It's about what I need. It's about what pleases me. Everything revolves around me. That's the society we live in. That's the world that we live in. Now, as God's people, that is completely contrary to the way that God wants us to live our life. Therefore, we're going to have to make sure that we're not overthrown and overwhelmed by the attitude of the world and we begin to act like they do. The love that we must have as Christians is not motivated by selfish ambition, but by genuine concern for the well-being of others. Not merely some temporary relief, but some genuine concern for the well-being of another person. I want you to look at this last sentence. Selfishness has no place in the heart of a Christian. Now let me show you how easy this is to understand. If I truly love you, if I truly have your best interest at heart, if I'm truly concerned about your needs, if I'm truly concerned about what can make you happy and what can bring you happiness and how I can help to encourage you and edify you, then where do I place myself? I have to place it below you. Don't I? How can I truly be concerned about you if my main concern is me? You see, you can't do that. I can't truly be concerned for you if my main concern is me. You know what that means? That means for me to be effective as a Christian in this character of love, I am going to have to learn what Jesus taught us while He was on earth. Others first, me second. Let me illustrate. I'm a married man. I have children. I have grandchildren. I love them a great deal. But I love God first. My next responsibility is my wife. And then probably my children. And then my grandchildren. And then somewhere along the list, and then my brethren. And then what comes next is me. Do you notice where I'm at? I'm at the bottom. Why? Because that's where God placed me. And unless you learn to do that, unless you learn to live that way, and unless you live to have that attitude, you can never be a servant to other people. If you are the most important person in your life, you can't be a servant. Because to be a servant, you're going to have to be on the bottom of the list. You know something? That is a learned behavior. This world teaches us to be just the opposite. You've heard it said, if you don't do it, who will? If you're not going to make yourself happy, who is? And it's your life. It's all about you. It's not about me. It's not about anybody else. But you see, that won't fit in the life of a Christian. In the life of a Christian, if you're going to be a servant, then you can't be selfish. Isn't that the message that Jesus was teaching when He washed the feet of the disciples? And remember, Peter said, "You're not going to wash my feet." You remember what the Lord said in answer to that? He said, "If you don't let me do this, then you have no part in this ministry." What was he saying? What was that about? What that was about was being a servant. Now think about it for a moment. If the Lord was willing to wash the feet of the disciples, what kind of example did that give to them? Here is the Son of God, the one that's going to die for their sin, deity, the creator of all life, and He is washing the disciples' feet. He gave a lesson in humility and service. Ladies and gentlemen, if you truly love someone, then you've got to have the heart of a servant. And selfishness is not compatible with that heart. You have to master that if you're going to be effective as a servant of God. Next, the Bible says that it is not provoked. It means to make sharp, sharpen, to stimulate, to spur on, to urge, to irritate, to provoke, arouse to anger, to scorn, to despise, to provoke, to make angry, to exasperate, to burn with anger. Vine says, it's used metaphorically, signifying to rouse to anger, to provoke. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, in the Revised Standard Version, it is not to provoke. The word easily in the American Standard Version represents the word in the original, and that word is to stir. It means to provoke, means to put things in motion. When we provoke things, we put things in motion. We stir the pot, and we provoke the reaction from someone else. Now, that's the definition. But what does the term mean? The term carries with it the idea of being easily irritated or incensed. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verse number 31 and 32. For this reason, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you and all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, how do I put away all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, mad, and malice? How do I put those aside? I don't provoke those kind of reactions. In James 1 and verse 19, maybe this will make it a little easier for you. James chapter 1, verse 19, it says, So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. You know, there are some people that you have to walk around on eggshells because you're always worried about setting them off. You just don't know what to do and what degree to do it because whatever you do seems to be the wrong thing. Love does not go around with a chip on its shoulder. And it's not condemning righteous indignation. That's not what God's not saying that righteous indignation is wrong. He said it's wrong to provoke somebody. To provoke somebody for a wrong purpose. It's wrong to get angry at somebody to see what kind of reaction you're going to get. It's wrong to be fault-finding. Read the book of Proverbs about contentiousness. It's wrong to be a continually fault-finder. It's wrong to always be trying to find the bad. It's wrong to try to provoke somebody to lose their temper simply because you can do it. Ladies and gentlemen, for many, many years, I had a very, very bad temper. Easily provoked. Easily set off. And it used to anger me that people set me off so quickly. But it never got better, and I never really got a handle on it until I realized the person that was setting it off was me. Because I let them be able to provoke me. I let them get over on me because I could not control my reaction. That is something I have control over. That is something that you have control over. But ladies and gentlemen, listen to me very carefully. If you know somebody has a quick trigger, and you know they have a problem with their temper, then don't you provoke them to lose it. Because in the essence, they sin when they do it, and you sin when you cause it to happen. Because you have the ability not to do that. Now what should I do? I should try to help them to get control so that they not do that. But I don't do that by provoking. You know, sometimes we provoke the wrong kind of reaction. And we provoke it because we have the ability to do so. Brethren, I think we're all able to understand what it means to provoke a wrong reaction. And God says, listen to me, if I truly love my brother, would I do anything to provoke him to sin? Would I do that? If I truly love you, if I'm truly concerned about your well-being, am I truly concerned about your soul, am I truly concerned about your relationship with Christ, would I do anything that would provoke you in order to cause you to sin? Not if I truly love you. Not if I have the proper respect and love for you, I won't do that. And so true love doesn't provoke. But this last one is something that we need to be careful that we don't fall into. And that love does not think evil. It does not think evil. Thayer says it's a bad nature, not such as it ought to be, a mode of thinking, a feeling, of acting, based on wrong and wicked, troublesome, injurious, precarious, destructiveness, and baneful. Vine says, whatever is evil in character, based on an aphidic to kalos, fair, advisable, good in character, and to agase, beneficial, useful, good in act, hence it denotes a useless, incapable, and bad. What does it mean, think no evil? It means that we don't think the worst. What does it mean to think evil? It means to have evil surmising. It means to put the worst spin on a given situation. Simply because it looks bad, then it must be bad. And we're going to think the worst before we think the better. Ladies and gentlemen, if there is a characteristic that is killing the church, this is it. When brethren are so soon to jump to the worst possible conclusion, then to think the better, they will think the worst. How does that demonstrate love? Somebody's going to have to explain to me how it demonstrates love if I look at a set of circumstances and I look at a situation and my first thought is on something that is evil, something that's amiss, something that's wrong. Where is my heart? Where is the love that I have for that person? Love does not dwell on evil that has occurred. If one dwells on evil, bitterness and resentment are sure fruits of that action. There are some who like to keep score of wrongdoing. They like to bear a grudge. But that's not in the character of a Christian. Read Proverbs 10 and verse 12. We should seek forgiveness, not a grudge. And we should always think the better than the worst. Ladies and gentlemen, Christians ought to think the better until there's evidence to think the worse. Until you have concrete evidence that something is wrong, why not give your brother or sister the benefit of the doubt? Love does not first think evil. Love does not first think the worst possible scenario. Love first thinks the best. And then if the facts produce that it's wrong, then we make a change in our conclusion. Ladies and gentlemen, if I truly love someone, let me give you an illustration. If I truly love you, and I'm concerned about you, and I love your soul, and I'm careful of our relationship, if I see something that just does not look right, something that causes me to wonder what's going on, what is the first thing I'll do? I'll call up and tell John. No, I won't do that unless it has to be about John. No, if I truly love you and I care for you and I'm concerned about your soul and I'm not understanding what I'm seeing, what I'm going to do is I'm going to call you. And I'm going to think the better until you tell me the worst. And then I'll deal with that when it comes, but I won't be rude, I won't be arrogant, I won't be haughty. I'll remember what Galatians 6 verse 1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken of fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now, ladies and gentlemen, would you like somebody to jump to conclusions about you? Would you like it if somebody drew a wrong conclusion by something they saw you do? Would you like it? Now, you know what I think? I think if you wouldn't like it, that's a pretty good thing. Yeah, I probably won't like it either. And so we must understand that we must make righteous judgment. What did Jesus say in John 7:24? He says, "Do not judge by appearance, make righteous judgments." How do you make righteous judgments? Number one, you get all the facts. If you don't have all the facts, you can't make a righteous judgment. Number two, you use the right standard. And number three, and most importantly, you truly love the person that we're talking about. You see, children of God should always want to do what's best for the other person. If I want to do what's best for the other person, am I going to think evil or am I going to think the best? Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love does not rejoice in sinning, nor others as they engage in sin. You know, some are happy in sin. And some are happy to see people fall. Some are happy to see somebody fall into sin. And somehow they get some kind of personal joy out of it. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look at verse number 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. "That they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness." You know what? I have seen and I have heard brethren relish the fact that somebody fell into sin. Well, they finally got there. It's about time. Brethren, where's the love in that? Or, that took him off the pedestal. Maybe he never thought he was on the pedestal. Maybe she never thought she was on the pedestal. Oh, I'm glad that humbled them. You see, that is someone that rejoices in iniquity. Brothers, sinners and false teachers are uncomfortable in the presence of love. When you truly love somebody, a sinner is very uncomfortable with that. Because the only way the sinner can be comforted is if he can get you into sin with him. But if you love him, that makes him uncomfortable. That's what God expects you to do. But love enjoys doing good and being righteous. Not because it's the right thing to do, but because it is the only thing to do. I have told you many times from this pulpit that we are not to be reactionary people. We are to react in the way that God would have us react, because of the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ and our love for Him and our love for one another. Amen. When somebody falls into sin, we should not rejoice. We should grieve. Because that person's soul is in jeopardy. That should cause us to grieve, not be joyful. But we should rejoice in the truth. When people are doing right, they're doing the honorable thing, they're striving to live for God, that should bring great joy to us. Well, why is it that we seem to take more joy in the wrong that happens to people, in the wrong that they do, instead of rejoicing in the right things that they do? You know what's missing in that equation? Love. Love will not rejoice in iniquity. Love will always rejoice in the truth. But you know what? We must be optimistic. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. And it endures all things. True love has this quality. It is an optimistic characteristic. True love has optimism behind it. It's not negative. It's not dark. It's not shady. It's not something that we look through a glass half filled and half empty. The character of love is something that is displayed in optimism. Why should we bear it means to remain steady under trial, or to conceal or to hide. We bear up. We endure it. It believes that the best until evidence proves otherwise. Consider all the evidence and believe what is right instead of believing what is wrong. Hope. When evidence is adverse, love still hopes for the best. Why? We hope for restitution. We hope for the person to turn and to make it right. Endure means love sticks it out. It doesn't quit under adverse circumstances. It bears up. It endures. You see, what the character of love does, it helps us to endure each other. You see, ladies and gentlemen, that's what love's all about. Love is about the well-being of another person other than myself. Love is about the other person. Love is about what I can do to help, to encourage, to edify, to strengthen. Not to tear down, not to destroy, not to provoke, not to be ill to, not to be rude. What love is what we've just talked about. True love suffers long. It's long-suffering. It will endure much. And it is kind. It is genuine. It is something that's genuine. It is something that can be seen. And it's something that we are ready to share. It is something that does not envy the good of another. It is not envious of the good that happens in another life. It is something that does not parade itself. It does not vaunt itself against other people. It is not puffed up. It does not brag about itself. It does not behave rudely. And it does not seek its own well-being. That's what true love is, and that is the characteristic that God says all Christians must strive to have. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. And last but not least, it endures all things. Why do you think that the Lord made this statement? What is the greatest commandment, Lord? To love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. And the second like unto it, to love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Brethren, let me ask you a simple question in concluding tonight. How much stronger, how much better, and how much closer would a church be that loved each other like God loves them? Will that church ever have a problem that will divide it? Will it ever have something that they can't fix? Will they ever have a concern that they don't look to? Will they ever have a time when they will not want to do what's best for the whole, even if it means that they have to give more of themselves? How much stronger would a church be if the character of love permeated every single member? Now here's the kicker. You're either part of the solution or you're the hindrance to the problem. Which is it? Do you have this character of love in your heart? Do you have this attitude in your life? Are you truly the kind, the person that 1 Corinthians talks about? The type, you remember, we're going to end tonight where we began. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in the last verse, and now abides faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Do you wonder why James said, love covers a multitude of sins? That's one of the things I love about the Lord's church, is the relationships that I have in it. I have friends all over this world. I have friends in different states and different congregations. I have brethren who love me for no other reason because I'm a Christian and I'm in their family. And even though we don't see each other, I'm going to Texas, Lord willing, on Tuesday for men, some men and women I haven't seen for 10 years. But my love for them has not diminished, even though we have not been in each other's presence for 10 years. You know why? Because I truly love them. Because I truly am concerned about their well-being. And I know that they are mine. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen? You can't have too many friends like that. Because you know what? We need them. And the closer we are, and the tighter bound that we are, and the best will that we have for one another, the stronger and the more effective we will be as a body of Christ in this community. But ladies and gentlemen, if we don't have the proper love for one another, how can we exhibit to the world the love that God has for us when we can't even express that love to one another? If you're here and you are a child of God, I hope and I pray that you continually strive to have this type of love in your life. That you try to have this love for God and for His brother and for His church. Because that's what God demands of all of us. What we've talked about today, ladies and gentlemen, is not an option. It's not something you could take or leave. You could take it or leave it, but there's high consequence to leave it. Because when you leave it, what you do is you put your own soul in jeopardy and the jeopardy of others. You know how much a church practices these things is very evident. It doesn't take long to figure it out. And believe me, people that come in our midst, they can figure it out pretty quick. If the love is superficial, if it's something that's done just for eye service, or it's something that's real and genuine and deep, which is it for us? Do we have the proper love for God, for His Son, for His church, and for one another? Does this character fit us? And if it's not, what will we do about it? You're here and you're not a child of God, we don't want to end this service without giving you a time and opportunity to render obedience to the gospel of Christ, for that is your greatest need. If you're here and you are a child of God, and you have not had and developed this kind of character, then you need to. And you need to because of what God says in this final passage. Someone said, I love God and hate his brother. He is a liar. But he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love his God? How can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him. He who loves God must love his brother also. That's God's statement on the subject. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we bid you to come forward as together we stand.